All right, so the book of Revelation, of course, Revelation, we know now it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And some Bibles are, if you have an older translation, and especially if you have maybe a Catholic translation, the book is called the Apocalypse. And the Apocalypse means the revelation. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. For the most part, everyone, with the exception of the apostles, and even them to some degree, everyone's encounter with Jesus up until this point, they encountered him in his humanity. Now, the apostles and a handful of other people encountered him in his resurrected form. But even in his resurrected form, he wasn't in his fully glorified state. So, you know, the memory of Jesus in everybody's mind, of course, would be as Jesus of Nazareth, as the prophet from Galilee, of course, as the Son of God as well. But yet, they would not think of him in his fully glorified condition. They would think of him more in his humanity. Because that's all anybody had ever known. So when John is commissioned to write this book, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is really showing Christ in his glorified state prior to the actual, basically to the actual second coming of Christ, when we will see it literally. So here, John sees it and John writes it out, but it is for the church. It is that picture of who Jesus is now that he has ascended into heaven and who he will be when he returns. No longer the humble, human, person whose glory and deity are veiled behind his flesh, now he's seen in all of his majesty and magnificence. And that's really much of what's happening here in the book of Revelation. And maybe you remember when we first started to study the book, I talked about wanting to draw that out, or making sure we focused on that, not getting lost in all of the prophecy part of it, which is, of course, an important part, but remembering to keep the focus on this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him. And so hopefully, as we've gone through the book, we've maintained that perspective where we've been able to see Jesus, we've been able to see him in his glory. And so as we jump in, I'm just going to kind of break it down sort of by what I think are the divisions that are kind of come naturally in the book. So the third verse pronounces a blessing upon those who read it and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. And hopefully, as we've gone through the book together, that has been your experience. I know it's been my experience in teaching it. I feel like I've been blessed in my preparation, my time of meditation and study, and hopefully that's been the case with you, because that's the promise here. Now, the first chapter, we get a picture of Christ in his glory. And that's what we see in the first several verses of the chapter. Once we get past the introductory part here, where John to the seven churches, verse 4, which are in Asia, grace and peace be to you from him who was and is to come, and the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then John goes on and he describes the vision of Jesus. And we see there in that fourth verse that this there's the reference to the triune God, the one who is and was and is to come, the Father, the seven spirits that are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, obviously, and then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, Here we have in the earliest part of Revelation already a reference to the Trinity. And then verse 5, I just have to touch on verse 5 because I love what it says here. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That fifth verse always gets me every time I read through Revelation. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the extent of his love. He shed his blood. That's how much he loved us. He died in order to redeem us. And then, as I said, as you get into the verses following here from verse 9 on through, you get down and you have the picture John sees, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in the furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. So like I said, this description of Jesus, nobody had seen Jesus like this prior to this moment. Like they saw the resurrected Jesus, they saw the Jesus in his ascension, but no one had seen him like this. So this is the revelation of him in his glorified state. Now, verse 19 is the verse, maybe you remember early on, this is kind of the key to understanding the book. Because it tells us the natural divisions of the book. Write the things which you have seen. And that's chapter 1. He's seen the glorified Christ. And then the things which are. The things which are at the present time from John's perspective. And then thirdly, the things which shall take place after this. So that's more or less how the book's divided up. Chapter 1 is the things you've seen. It's Jesus, the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. And chapters 2 and 3 deal with the things concerning the church. Now remember, the book of Revelation is written to the church, to the church in its totality. But as I pointed out, much of the context of Revelation doesn't happen while the church is present in the world. Much of it takes place after the church is removed from the world. But the second and the third chapter are the chapters that really primarily pertain to the church, although the other ones do as well, and we'll see why in a minute. But chapters 2 and 3, of course, we have the seven letters to the seven churches, and we have the correction and the instruction and the commendation and all those things that Jesus gives there to the churches. And so we'll get there momentarily. But once again, just backing up to verse 17, when John sees the glorified Lord, notice he says that when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." So there's no mistake about who John is encountering here. I say that because the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, the reference to the first and the last, they would say, "Oh no, that's not talking about Jesus. He's not the first and the last. That's Jehovah." Well, here it becomes obvious that Jesus is claiming to be the first and the last because he goes on to say, "I am he who lives and was dead." And of course, we know that that can only be a reference to Christ. But again, another one of those great, great passages that remind us of the victory of our Lord over sin and over death. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so this book is about that fact, that Christ is the victor over sin and death and the devil and all things that have opposed God and afflicted man. He is the Lord over those things. So this now, the immediate address is to the seven churches. And we have here the first letter to the church of Ephesus. And now all of these churches were located in the area of, that was known as Asia Minor. All of them were located in what we know today as Turkey. And each one of these churches were, of course, they were actual churches. And they had these exact problems that Jesus addresses with them. And yet they were also churches that were symbolic in a sense of the church in its entirety. As we've mentioned before, the number seven occurs over and over again in the book of Revelation. We've already seen there's the seven spirits before God's throne. We've already seen there's the seven lampstands. And now here we've got the seven churches. And seven is used to speak of completion or totality. So in these seven letters to these churches, you have the message of Jesus Christ to his church, a message that would speak to the church throughout all of its history, not just speaking to the immediate situation, but speaking to issues that would arise within the church all throughout its history. So there's like a prophetic element to it. Now, of course, we have all of the other epistles in the New Testament that address many more things than these seven letters address. So the seven letters aren't giving the totality of the possibilities that the church might confront at some point. But nevertheless, just in a general sense, everything that the church could expect from internal sin and struggles to outward pressure and persecution and affliction to temptation, to loyalty, all of those things are kind of covered in these letters to the churches. And with the church of Ephesus, perhaps you remember the issue there. Great church in so many ways, amazing church. The kind of church, if you came into a community, man, I heard that church is happening. That's a church I want to go to. But Jesus says that there's a problem there that nobody observing it externally has noticed. It's a problem in the heart. He said that they had left their first love. And so he calls them to remember from where they've fallen, to repent, to go back and do the first works. And so, of course, this can happen to any Christian or any church all throughout the history of the church. There's always that danger of our hearts growing cold to the Lord. And so the point here is to be aware of that and to fight against that, to resist that. If we recognize that that's the case, then we repent from that. And then the second letter is to the church of Smyrna. And the church of Smyrna is the persecuted church. And in that day, it was a small church. It was a poor church. It was a persecuted church. There was actually the threat of death. Jesus said that Satan would throw some of you into prison and you would be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so Jesus speaks to the persecuted church then and to the persecuted church all throughout the ages. So the letter to the church of Smyrna has strong application to those Christians in the Middle East today who are being persecuted for their faith. This would be a word of encouragement to them. This would be a word for them to hold on. I know your poverty, Jesus says, but in reality, you're rich. And he promises that he is going to reward them. This letter to Smyrna is one of the two out of the seven where there's no correction that's given. There's no word of condemnation. There's no word of correction. It's just full commendation the Lord commends them for their faithfulness in the midst of the persecution. And then from there, we move to the church of Pergamos. The church of Pergamos and the church of Thyatira, the third and the fourth churches, very similar kinds of issues, problems with sin, problems with sexual immorality, problems with idolatry, slightly different things between Pergamos and Thyatira, but very similar kinds of things. And the Lord gives them a strong rebuke, calls them to repentance, gives them harsh warnings that if they don't repent, there will be a judgment that will come. But they're very much corrective in their nature. And then we come, as we come to the third chapter, the church of Sardis. And again, the church of Sardis, Jesus says you have a name that you're alive, but the fact is you're really dead. So you need to wake up, strengthen the things that remain. And once again, there's a sharp warning to them. But then we come to the church of Philadelphia. And this is the only other church that is not given a word of correction. This Philadelphian church is given just a full commendation by the Lord. And the features of the church of Philadelphia that caused the Lord to commend them were that they had kept his word, they had not denied his name, and they were themselves experiencing persecution. But he commends them, and then he gives them an interesting promise. Verse 10 of chapter 3. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So here is where we see that even though this was written to the church of Philadelphia at the time, sometime before the end of the first century AD, it obviously has application far out into the future, because Jesus is promising here that he's going to keep them from the hour of trial, which is another way of describing the tribulation period. So we have a church that is going to be similar to the Philadelphian church that will be in the world just as the time of the end comes. So that would be a word to all faithful believers in the world today. All of those that hold fast to the word of God, all of those that do not deny his name, keeping the word of his patience. So he promises for those who are doing that, that he will keep them from the hour of trial. And then to the seventh church, the final church, the church of Laodicea. And Laodicea is another church that receives a strong rebuke. This is the church that says, we are rich, increased with goods, we have need of nothing. Jesus says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were doing great, they were wealthy, they were no doubt held in high esteem in the local community, and they thought that they were just it. But Jesus says, no, actually, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. He counsels them to buy the pure gold from him. And then this is the well-known passage where Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So there you have, in the seven churches, you have a variety of different scenarios and possibilities. In each one of these, you have the promise to the overcomer that's given. And so here we have just a quick, really brief overview of the history of the church. And some, as I pointed out in one study, some have seen in this the seven churches that each church represents a different stage. So Ephesus represents the apostolic period. Smyrna represents the period of persecution under the Roman Empire that came after that. Pergamos and Thyatira represent the church as it went into a compromise with the world under Constantine. And then you have the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Eastern Orthodox Church that come out of that. And then from there, as you go to the Church of Sardis, they see that as the Reformation period. You have a name that's alive, but you're really dead. You haven't gone all the way. And then the Philadelphian church is that period in church history back in, say, from the later after the Reformation, maybe the 1700s through the early 20th century, where the church was strong and missions were strong and there was worldwide evangelism that took place. And then Laodicea, they would say, is the final phase of the church, where much of the church has apostatized and Jesus is on the outside trying to get back in. So I don't know that I necessarily agree that that is the case, but there are some interesting points there. So you can kind of take that or leave it. So these are the things that are. And that takes us through the first two things that verse 19 tells us. Write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and now the things that will take place after this. So now we move into the future. Revelation chapter 4 starts at the removal of the church, the true church, from the world. And Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, I believe that, I think you can build a case that Revelation chapter 4 has sort of buried in there the rapture. That it's at this point, at after these things. So after the things of the church, now this is the next thing to occur. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So after the things of the church, John, I think in a sense, maybe being a type of the church, he's caught up to heaven, come up here. I'm going to show you what's going to happen now. I'm going to show you the future. And that is exactly what transpires. But in chapters 4 and 5, we have this picture of the heavenly scene. And again, I think the heavenly scene, when the church is gathered together at the rapture, there at that first, I don't know if moment is the right word, but that, you know, as the church is all gathered there in heaven, I think this is that description of what we are going to see. John goes on to describe that he sees a throne. Behold, or immediately I was in the spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And then he goes on to describe the one who is sitting on the throne. It's obviously God that he's describing. And then in verse 8, he says, there are four living creatures, each having six wings. They were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You can find a very close picture to this in Isaiah chapter 6. So here, John is caught up into heaven. He sees the throne. He sees God sitting upon the throne. He sees the living creatures. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, the 24 elders, I pointed this out. In David's time, David took the priesthood and he divided it into 24 courses. And so there were many hundreds of priests, if not maybe even thousands of priests. But they were divided up into these 24 courses. So the 24 courses of priest, they were representative of the entire priesthood. And so the 24 elders, I personally think you could build a good case that the 24 elders are representative of the saints, the church, maybe even including the Old Testament saints. You've got 12 tribes of Israel. You've got 12 apostles making 24. I think it's certainly a representative number here. Now, as we continue, as John continues to describe the heavenly scene, remember, this is where he says, I saw in God's right hand, a scroll written on the inside, on the back, sealed with the seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" And you remember, John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy. And then suddenly, one of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, the Root of David, to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So here's Jesus. God the Father is on the throne. Jesus comes. He's the lamb that has been slain. He's the only one that's worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals. Remember, the scroll contains the judgments that are going to be poured out upon the earth as we move into the next chapter. And so John is comforted in that the world is not going to go on in its corrupted, sinful, wicked, rebellious, dark, evil way. It's going to be redeemed, and it's going to happen through the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So again, I think this is the song of the church. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and if you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That is certainly the song of the church. Everything that is said there is true of the church. He was slain and redeemed us to God. What is the church made up? Made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what the church is. So that to me just is further support for the idea that the rapture has occurred and this is the church now in heaven. But what is Jesus about to do? The Lamb, the Lion of Judah, he is about to take the scroll and to open its seals. And that is the beginning of the judgment that will fall upon the earth. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. So now Revelation chapter 6, this is where we get to speed up. Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19 verse 11 is all talking about the same period of time. It's talking about the great tribulation period. And it begins with the opening of the scroll and the seven seals. And so the seven seals, the first seal is opened, and there's this white horse that comes forth, and one who sits on it with a bow, and a crown was given him, and he goes forth conquering to conquer. Maybe you remember back on our study, we pointed out this is the unleashing of the Antichrist into the world. And so, again, you know, oftentimes people ask the question, well, you know, what about the mark of the beast? What if I take that? Or, you know, what about the Antichrist? Listen, if our eschatology is correct, and I personally think it is, the Antichrist comes after the church has already been removed. The true church, the true believers, there will definitely be a church that's left here, but it will be a church that's made up of people who aren't Christians. They just happen to attend church, but they're not true believers. And so the Antichrist comes to power with the opening of the first seal. And then you have the second seal, and you have the fiery red a horse, and is granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And then the third seal, the black horse, and you've got famine. Then the fourth seal, you've got death. And this just begins this lengthy, detailed description of the judgments that will come, beginning with the seven seals, going to the seven trumpets, and then being finalized in the seven bowls of chapter 16. And as I pointed out before, I think that these are, they're looking at, or John is seeing this in the sense of the levels of intensity and the expanse of the judgments that are coming. So in the first seven seals, you're already taken all the way out, in a sense, to the end. Look at what it says in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of his wrath, and who is able to stand? But in that context there, the sky receded and rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So the first description of the seals takes us out. But then when we go to the trumpets, it's the same time frame that's being covered, but it's just taking a closer look. So it seems to me like the seals give you kind of the bigger picture look, the trumpets take you closer in and give you more detail, and the bowls take you in and give you the real final details of the judgment. So, and you have that, like I said, from chapter 6 on through chapter 19, verse 11. But it's important to comment on chapter 7, because on chapter 7, you have the sealing of the 144,000. And this is where the book of Revelation really, to me, just becomes so interesting, because for at least 2,000 years, we're at the 2,000-year mark now, for at least 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has been set aside by God. God has been doing a work among the peoples of the earth, Jews included, but not exclusively, and God has been gathering out of the nations a people for himself. And for many people, even people in the church, Israel, the Jewish nation, King David, you know, all of this is all the past. This is all history. This is all something that happened a long time ago in the course of God's work. But, you know, that's all past. It's a different thing now. It's a new thing now. But suddenly in Revelation chapter 7, lo and behold, the 12 tribes of Israel turn up again. And these are not references to anybody in the church. They're not just sort of symbolic references to just believers in general. These are 144,000 Jewish people, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever the term the children of Israel is used in the Bible, listen, it only always means one thing: the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The children of Israel never, ever means the church. Never once. So I say that because people say, oh, well, you know, 144,000, these aren't really Jews. These are just, it's a kind of just a reference to believers in general. No. This is where the focus, because you see, it's during this period, this tribulation period, this is where the focus shifts back. For at least 2,000 years, the focus of the work of the Spirit of God has been on gathering out of the nations a people for himself, from among primarily the Gentile nations. But when we enter into this period in the future, when the world enters into the tribulation, this is where the Spirit of God now is once again directed back toward Israel, and toward bringing them ultimately into the covenant and bringing them into that place of ruling and reigning with their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 7, brings to the forefront once again the nation of Israel in the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, once again, these are descriptions of the seals being opened and the judgments that are coming, the trumpets being sounded and the judgments that are coming. And then when we come to the 10th chapter, we have here in the 10th chapter, we have this proclamation kind of in the middle of all of this about just the fact that God is bringing everything to a conclusion. Look at verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, his hand was raised to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be a delay no longer. And in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And so now there's that proclamation that we're really coming down to the final days of history. Now, once again, chapter 11, 12, and 13, real important to talk about real quickly. 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 11, again, shows us the Jewish context of all of this, the context of Israel, because chapter 11 takes us once again to Jerusalem and takes us to a rebuilt temple. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt at a certain point. And there is also going to be at the this when this rebuilt temple has been established, and we know from other sources, from Paul's writings, that the person we commonly call the Antichrist is going to be instrumental in some way in allowing this temple to be rebuilt. Just exactly how that's going to happen, we don't know. But what is going to happen also is, as the Antichrist has come on the scene, as he has subdued the world through diplomacy and maybe a little bit of military action, he's going to develop a relationship with the Jewish leaders that are going to embrace him. The temple's going to be restored. But God is going to send two witnesses to Jerusalem to prophesy against all that's going on. And that's what chapter 11 is talking about here. I will give power to my two witnesses, verse 3, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, this is a reference to the Antichrist, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Which city is that? Where also our Lord was crucified. We know that was Jerusalem, right? Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them who dwell on the earth. But now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. That is yet to take place in the city of Jerusalem. But notice, the people of the earth are rejoicing when the Antichrist slays these two prophets. Why? Because they prophesied against them, and their prophecies tormented them. How could their prophecies torment them? Well, of course, they were telling them they were wrong. They were hurting their feelings. They were using those little trigger phrases. They couldn't find a safe space from the prophets. The prophets were right there pronouncing this judgment. And there's this great celebration once the Antichrist slays them, but then God raises them from the dead. Amazing. Chapter 12 talks again specifically about the conflict between the devil himself and Israel and his persecution of the Jewish people. And it's there in chapter 12 that we read in verse 11, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then chapter 13 gives us, again, it gives us more of a close-up look at this beast that comes out of the pit. And it's in chapter 13 that we come to understand that there are two antichrist, if you will. As I pointed out before, the term antichrist is only one time used in the Bible to refer to this person. John uses that. He says, we know that antichrist is coming, but there are many antichrists that have already come. So John does pinpoint there's one antichrist coming. But he's more commonly called the beast, and he's called the son of perdition, and he's called the dragon, and these different things. But Revelation 13 shows us that there's actually two rather than one. And later on, we come to understand one is referred to as the beast, the other is referred to as the false prophet. One is, in a sense, primarily more of a political leader, although there's obviously a strong spiritual component to that. But the other one is almost exclusively a religious leader, and he is the one who causes the whole world to worship the first beast. And it's here in chapter 13 that we see that there seems to be like an assassination attempt on the first beast, that he survives it. And as a result of that, the false prophet gets everybody to make an image and calls everybody to worship the first beast. He has power, supernatural power, evidently, to give some sort of life to the image. And it's there that the image then requires that everyone receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. The number, of course, is the number of a man, 666. That's chapter 13. It's all right there in chapter 13. Chapters 14 and 15 are just following up after that, another look at the 144,000. And then chapter 15, you sort of have a prelude to the bull judgments, the final phase of judgment that's coming. There in verse 3, it says, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And then there we find that the final phase of the judgment comes in the bull judgments, chapter 16. The first bull, the sore breaks out on those who have received the mark of the beast. Second bull, the sea turns to blood. Third bull, the freshwater supply turns to blood. Fourth bull, men are scorched by the sun. The fifth bull, the river Euphrates is dried up to make a way for the kings of the east for the great battle that is going to take place. And then the earth is an earthquake at the seventh bowl. And then chapter 17 and 18 are an up-close look at the judgment of the final world power. Now, of course, if you have a final world ruler, he's going to have an empire or a kingdom, right? And that kingdom is called Babylon. Some people think it's like a mystery thing. It's just the whole system of the world. We don't know where the exact geographical location is. Some people think it's going to be Rome. Some think it's going to be Jerusalem. Some people have thought it was going to be New York City and other locations. As I pointed out when we were teaching through this, I think based upon the prophecies of Jeremiah in, say, Jeremiah chapter 52, I think it's very well possible that it's Babylon itself will be rebuilt at this time, and that will become the center. But whatever the location geographically is, what you have in chapter 17 and 18 is you have the summation of world power combining military might, combining commerce, combining religion. It's all bundled up into one thing, and it's all judged and destroyed in an instant. So as we pointed out before, one of the fascinating things to me is that the final world power, which will be under the headship of the beast, is the shortest-lived empire in all of history. It lasts for a maximum of 7 years, and then it is obliterated completely. And so that is chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 19, the first 10 verses are just heaven exulting over the destruction of Babylon. And chapter 19, verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful, True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress in fierceness, of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The return of Christ, the second coming. That's what we just read about there. And then the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone, and the rest of the armies were killed with a sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Hallelujah. Yes. Amen. Chapter 20, we come to what we call the millennium. The millennium means 1,000 years. We come to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Six times in chapter 20, we are told that they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years, that after the 1,000 years had taken place. So six times. Now, I say that because some people say, well, there's not really a 1,000-year reign. That's just a figure of speech. It just means an indefinite period of time. It says 1,000 six times. Why? Because it's 1,000 years. That's why. It is 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, it is an eternal reign of Christ, because Christ is never going to be overthrown after this point, but there will be a revolt that will come again, because Satan, during this period of time, in chapter 20 tells us, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. The devil is cast into the bottomless pit. There's a seal placed upon him, and he's not able to get out of that pit for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be released again for a brief moment. And when he's released, he will be able to gather an innumerable multitude from among the nations. Now remember, who are the people that he's going to gather? Well, at the end of the tribulation, there will be many people that have survived the tribulation period without receiving the mark of the beast, without worshiping the beast, without dying in the plagues and the battles and all of those things. They will be judged by Jesus. Matthew 25 tells us that he's going to gather all nations before him. He's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. To those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's the millennium. Those on his left hand, depart from me into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So all of that's going to happen. So these people that survive the tribulation are going to be the believers that are going into the millennium. They're going to live 1,000 years, and they're going to live in almost perfect environment. And most of the curse of sin is going to be lifted. Death will be the exception rather than the rule. Sickness will pretty much vanish. There will be a worldwide reign of peace. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Those people who enter into the 1,000-year reign initially, they will repopulate the earth, and so generations of children will be born. And in the hearts of those generations that will come later, there will be evidently a rebellion against the Lord. And when Satan is released from the prison, he will show that that is indeed the case, because he will be able to muster this large army to come up against the Lord. Some people ask the question, well, why would God allow that to even occur? Perhaps to test or to show once and forever that the problem with man has always been what God said. It's always been the heart. It's the issue of the heart. It's not because you didn't have a better education than somebody else. It's not because you lived in poverty. It's not because of those kinds of things that are so often put forth as the reasons why people... for example, we hear today, well, you know, ISIS, these are just poor guys who can't get a job, so they decided they ought to just go out and, you know, murder and kill everybody. No, they're murdering and killing everybody because of the evil in their hearts. And so that will be proven once and forever. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. That will be very brief. And then he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And then, as we've looked at, the great white throne judgment takes place. And all of those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Who are those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life? Those who have refused to bow the knee to the Lord. That's who they are. And then Revelation 21 and 22, we just studied that over the past couple of weeks. We have the new heaven and the new earth. And all of the wonderful things that are told us there, and that beautiful description, the tabernacle of God is with men, verse 3 of 21. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor crying, nor sorrow. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And the beautiful picture that's given there, the holy city is described, the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, each of their names over the gates, the foundation stones, the names of the 12 apostles and the foundation stones of the eternal city. And then the 22nd chapter, the description of the tree of life being there. And there's no need for the light, the lamp, the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. The throne of God and the Lamb is established there. And all of this concludes with those invitations that we talked about on Sunday morning. The Lord continuing all the way to the end to invite people to come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. As we pointed out, quickly means swiftly. These things will happen so rapidly once they begin. And John says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And let me say that was 54 minutes. So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this great book. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to study it. And tonight, just to be refreshed once again. And Lord, we thank you that these things are faithful and true. And Lord, our hearts long for those days. Lord, as we look at the world that we are in that has just gone berserk, it has just gone completely crazy. Lord, we pray for your mercy. We pray that you would come. Come, Lord Jesus. That is our prayer. But Lord, we don't want to just hide away and wait for you to come, Lord. And we know you don't want us to do that either. So help us to be engaged. Help us to realize that we've only got so much time in our lives. We don't know how much time is left on the clock. But Lord, we know we've got a limited amount of time. All of us do. Help us to use it wisely. Help us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And help us, Lord, to live only, always for you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.